With the spring holy days coming up, I wanted to focus my message towards the story of Israel coming out of Egypt and the significance that it should have for us today. In today's sermon, I would like to demonstrate that the Exodus story back in the Old Testament has a very deep meaning and relevance for us as New Testament Christians. The story of how Israel left Egypt has many spiritual lessons that can be learned. Oh, I apologize. Mark and Glenda say hello to you. The account of how God's people were delivered from bondage in Egypt has rich symbolism for us as Christians. Many of the events have a direct parallel to spiritual Israel, and we should want to understand it at that level as much as we possibly can. So the title of my sermon today is Coming Out of Egypt, subtitled Every Christian's Journey. Coming Out of Egypt, Every Christian's Journey. Let's turn first to the New Testament to see that this approach has some validity. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, Paul recounts many of the events that we'll be going through and rehearsing in the next week and a half or so. 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain or murmur, as some of them also complained and murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11 shows that it is truly an example for us today. Now all these things happened to them simply as past history, and that's the only purpose it served. All of those things happened as examples to us, and they were written for our admonition, for our learning, for our understanding, for our awareness, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, the method that I'd like to use in the sermon is to first read about the physical events, the happenings described in the Old Testament, describing how Israel actually got out of Egypt, and then to explain the spiritual analogy or symbolism by reading pertinent scriptures from the New Testament. But first of all, we have to set the stage. We have to set the stage, so to speak, giving a little background to the Exodus story. So here's the basic backdrop. There have been wonderful promises made to a people who are in bondage. But there's also a villain who actively tries to thwart the fulfillment of those promises. The promises were those given to God's people. In the book of Genesis, there are promises given to Abraham and his descendants. Yes, a promise of land in all four directions that he would look. He says, look upon the land, and that is what I will give to you. So a physical blessing of land, a physical material blessing, and also a promise of spiritual salvation as well went along with that. Initially to Abraham and his descendants, but eventually to the entire world, extending to all of mankind. Let's look at that a little bit in Exodus, in the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Exodus 3 and verse 8. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up to the land, to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Milk and honey. Does that mean that's all there is in the land? Milk and honey? No, this is really symbolic of something larger. The milk is a symbolism for herding animals. You have goat's milk, you have cattle can give milk as well. So cattle, sheep and goats, whatever kind of herds that you can round up and have prosper in the pastures. So it's a land flowing with milk and also honey. Honeybees are a vital part. Many insects are vital to the pollinization process. And so that's how fruits and vegetables and grains are grown. So really when it says a land of milk and honey, it means that you will prosper physically both from the herds multiplying and providing you with meat and milk products. And also you'll have all kinds of vegetables and fruits and trees and grains to feast upon as well. Then in chapter 19, we see some additional promises given to Israel. Exodus chapter 19, in verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. So a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a special calling. Israel would be a people that would ride upon the high places of the earth to be over other nations as an example of the blessings of God and living his way. In the New Testament, we see a very similar promise. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 19. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, not 19. 1 Peter 2, 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And light and dark, of course, are symbolic of living in evil or living in good and truth. There are many other promises in the New Testament. We will just refer to a few because we don't want to overload you with scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 2, Paul talks about how all things will eventually be put under man's authority, under his rulership. In Revelation, those who overcome will have rulership over the nations with Christ. We're to become kings and priests reigning on the earth. Elsewhere in Revelation talks about the resurrection to eternal life for the first fruits, for those who are Christ at his return. And eventually, of course, the new heaven and new earth where there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. So those are the promises. However, there's a very powerful being who stands in the way. This being sets up an obstacle course to God's people to try to prevent them from receiving those promises. He presents a very big challenge to those of us who would escape his rule and influence in their lives. He won't let anyone simply just walk out relatively easily on him without putting up a pretty good fight. Back in the Old Testament, we read in the first chapter of Exodus that a Pharaoh arose a few generations after Joseph who knew not Joseph. Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely or shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it so happen, in event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go out of the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. So Pharaoh and the Egyptians captured the Israelites. They feared them, and they were afraid that they might turn the tables on them someday. Therefore, they enslaved them and put these tasks upon them. Is there possibly a parallel here in the New Testament? Does a spiritual Pharaoh and spiritual Egyptians have something to fear from us? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it talks about the resurrected saints will be judging angels. Why will angels need to be judged if they're holy and righteous angels? In 2 Peter and in Jude, it talks about how the fallen angels fear a coming judgment. So yes, indeed, Satan and the demons do have something to fear from the fulfillment of God's promises and his plan. So then they try to hinder God's people from attaining, from receiving those incredible promises. They conspire to enslave mankind in sin, and moral corruption and bondage to fleshly lusts and desires. We see that described for us very aptly in the 6th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? And over in 2 Peter, 2:19, 2 Peter 2:19, here the apostle is recounting these various evildoers and their deeds. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves to corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. We live in the land of democracy, freedom, supposedly. Yet how many people have true freedom, the freedom that God's truth allows you? How many people are instead, in some sort of addiction or slavery to various corruptions and moral problems? So given those wonderful promises that were made to the people of Israel, and the enemy, he doesn't want to see those promises fulfilled, we have essentially set the stage now for this colossal struggle between right and wrong. It's the classic battle, the forces of good versus the forces of evil, the kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness. So we're going to take a look at that battle that rages on, even yet today. It was waged at a physical level 3,500 years ago and is still going on today in the lives of New Testament Christians on a spiritual level. And if we were to take this battle and to turn it into a stage play, it would have three acts. The first act would be the physical events before they were delivered from Egypt. And the spiritual analogy to this is the Christian's calling by God. Okay? Events while they're still in Egypt and being called by God. Act 2, the physical event, would be the actual leaving of Egypt, the deliverance. And the spiritual analogy here would be the Christian's conversion. So as they are leaving Egypt, that's a Christian's conversion. But then we have to have a third act too, because immediately coming out of Egypt, they don't land in the promised land, do they? They have to survive in the wilderness before they can cross the Jordan River. So the third act is physical events that happen after the deliverance from Egypt, but before they actually inherit the promises and enter that land flowing with milk and honey. The spiritual analogy here for Act 3 is the Christian's endurance. So a Christian's calling, a Christian's conversion, and a Christian's endurance are simply parallels of the Exodus story of 3.5 millennia ago, where the people were called by God, brought out of Egypt, and eventually through a series of trials and events into the promised land. So let's focus on Act 1 right now, where we have the physical events that happened before they were delivered from Egypt, and the spiritual analogy here is the Christian's calling. We've already read in Exodus 1 how there was, the Egyptians had put Israel in bondage and making them slaves, essentially, in the land, resulting in their constant misery and suffering. Let's go to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, to see that God was aware of their affliction. Exodus chapter 2, the last three verses of the chapter, beginning verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Again, something that happened 3,500 years ago. Turn to Romans chapter 8 now. And from the Christian standpoint, we can see that these promises to us have not yet been fulfilled, and that the earth is still in bondage and corruption and in a state of groaning. Romans chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So the promises are yet to be fulfilled. There is still groaning and suffering going on. You know, brethren, God is not blind to what's happening here below. He's not an uncaring being, nor is he powerless against what's happening here. God has not, you know, gone off to some remote corner of the universe and forgotten us and left us completely alone and without hope. He is very aware of mankind's groaning and suffering and enslavement to sin, as well as our own individual troubles and trials. Exodus chapter 3. For those of you that are fortunate enough to have a mate, maybe one person can, you know, have their book in Exodus and the other in the New Testament. I don't know. Sorry, I don't know of no other way to really do this but by going back and forth between the Old and New Testaments to bring out the points here. Exodus chapter 3, verses 9, or rather 7 through 10. Exodus 3, 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So, therefore, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of these various peoples that will be displaced. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you, Moses, to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people and the children of Israel out of Egypt. So Moses was designated to be the deliverer. A little reluctant at first. We won't turn there, but in Deuteronomy 18, it talks about how Jesus Christ would be raised up as a prophet after the manner of or in the likeness of Moses. And prophet, more often than not, typically means a person who is a spokesman for God, someone who has inspired speaking and has the truth of God, rather than simply the mentioning or declaring of future events. Okay? So a prophet oftentimes means simply a spokesman for God. And Jesus and Moses indeed had similarities, did they not? Both were deliverers. Both were lawgivers. Moses was called to bring physical Israel out of the physical nation of Egypt, and he passed along the Ten Commandments as directed by God. And the parallel to Jesus Christ we can find in the New Testament. So Moses was both a lawgiver and a deliverer. Let's see about Jesus Christ. And the analogy there is found in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know then that I am he, that I do nothing of myself, but my Father taught me, I speak these things. So he's a spokesman for God. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Verses 31 and 32. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The promise of freedom. Not in a political sense, because we have that, and yet we have many people who are living lives miserable, that are very miserable and in moral corruption and addictions and afflictions. Jesus answered them in verse 34, truly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, because they said in verse 33, we are Abraham's descendants, we've never been in bondage to anyone. So how can you say this? You will be made free. Jesus here clearly points out it has to do with the freedom that you have from knowing and living the truth and escaping that moral corruption and spiritual bondage that sin can put us into. Therefore, in verse 36, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So Jesus Christ, by acknowledging him as Savior, Deliverer, and by also the one you should follow and obey, he can make us free. God has called some people right now, not a lot, but he has called some people to this freedom, to come out of bondage, to the bondage of moral corruption and the slavery of sin. He's revealing his truth to individuals, showing them that there can be freedom and deliverance from their current plight. forgiveness through repentance, and a completely new way of life. But what does Pharaoh think about all this talk of freedom to be given to the Israelites? Start turning back to Exodus chapter 5. How does Pharaoh react to Moses' request to let my people go? What does the ruler of Egypt think about all this talk of freedom? Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." To make the spiritual analogy, what does Satan think of God's plan to call us out of bondage and into the glorious liberty of the sons and daughters of the kingdom of God? Satan does not willingly or readily free people from his grasp, from sin, and from deception. All of his thought and energy and being is thrown into fighting against the will of God, into seeing that we are prevented from inheriting those wonderful promises, in preventing God's plan to free us and the rest of mankind. So Pharaoh has some tricks up his sleeves. He has some tactics that he uses. I will mention two of these tactics of the Egyptian Pharaoh, and we will also see that they have a parallel in the New Testament to Satan's devices to be used against us. Tactic number one of Pharaoh was causing extra troubles or problems or burdens in a person's life. And he did this for the people of Israel. What did Pharaoh do to the Israelites right after refusing to let them go? Here we're here in Exodus 5. Pick it up in verse 4. Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." If we read through here, we'll see that he increased their load. Now they have to make the bricks, but they won't have the straw provided anymore. They have to use whatever few waking hours that they still have left in the day to collect their own straw, because you're idle. That's why all this talk of freedom, to the point where the children of Israel actually complain. The officer in verse 19, let's see, 18. Let's begin in verse 18 now of chapter 5. "Therefore, now go out and work, for no straw will be given to you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks as before." And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, "You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota." So they came out from Pharaoh, and they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you've made us an abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in his hand to kill us." So Moses returned to the Eternal and said, "Lord, why have you brought this trouble on the people? Why is it that you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to your people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." So Pharaoh increased the burden at the very beginning of all this talk of freedom, to the point where the people ended up complaining to Moses. Satan often makes life suddenly harder for a person when God first begins to call them. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or whatever, but in my 40 years of being in the church and finding out each person's individual story, how they came into the church or into contact with the truth, so many, such a high percentage of them, had real, real severe problems going on in their lives at the time. It's maybe not a universal experience, but it seems to be very common. Many of us had many trials or turmoils going on in our life, difficulties, when God first called us. So that's one tactic that Pharaoh uses. As soon as God starts to work with a person, Satan's going to throw more at them. Let's look at tactic number two. Chapter 8 of Exodus. Chapter 8 of Exodus. We're now a couple of plagues down the way in the story, beginning in verse 25. "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go and sacrifice to your God in the land.'" He means still in Egypt. Not, you don't have to go to the wilderness. Moses said, what was his reply? It is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? No, we will go 3 days' journey out into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us. So Moses protests that this cannot be done. You can't worship God and still be in the land of Egypt. Over in chapter 10, now we see a continuation of that same tactic where Pharaoh is trying to make a deal or a compromise. That's tactic number two, is offering compromises. And we'll see how this goes. Exodus chapter 10, verses 24 to 26. So then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go and serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. But Moses said, what was his response? You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. Satan convinces many people in the world that it's okay to compromise. Sure, you can serve God even while you're still living in spiritual Egypt, even while you're still living in sin. Go ahead, believe in a God, maybe go to church once a week, but you don't really need to follow all those harsh and difficult laws. Christianity is not a way of life. It's not a 24/7 kind of thing. Isn't that exactly the spiritual counterpart to what Pharaoh here is offering Moses and the Israelites? Can you see the clear parallel, once again, between ancient history and our modern-day journey as Christians? Are being called out of the world today. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Very pertinent verses any time of year, but especially now before the spring holy days. Matthew 7, beginning verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So not everyone who appears religious, not everyone who has this form of religiosity, if you will be in the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Brethren, as Christians, we cannot compromise with Satan and the world. We need to come completely out of sin. Get all the way out of Egypt, not leaving a hoof behind. Christianity is a way of life. And it's very simple to go to a concordance or whatever and find out that 6 or 7 or 8 times in the book of Acts, it describes Christianity indeed as an entire way of life. You can't worship God, I can't worship God and serve him while still being in spiritual Egypt, where sinning is a way of life. Will we have slip-ups? Yeah, we're not perfect. We're never going to be perfect. But we can't be living sin as an entire way of life. We've been called to a different way, to a different nation or country, to a different citizenship. So that is essentially Act 1. Some of the events that happened while they were still in Egypt. A Christian's calling. God heard their affliction. He began working in their lives, but they're still in Egypt. The curtain comes down now in Act 1, and now it opens on Act 2. Act 2 are the physical events of leaving Egypt, the deliverance itself. And the spiritual analogy here, I would describe as a Christian's conversion. So up to this point in the story, Israel is still in Egypt, despite some of the mighty miracles that God has worked. Right? The plagues. God has begun to work with the slave people in Goshen. Likewise, a person can be called of God, which is, of course, a miracle in itself, and yet still, before actual conversion, that person is enslaved to sin and bondage. They're in a state of bondage. So it took the final plague, the death of the firstborn, in order to compel Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. So now we're into Act 2, the Christian's conversion. And there's three scenes in this second act. Scene one is the Passover lamb. Scene two is the walking out of Egypt. And scene three is crossing the Red Sea. So let's look at those three scenes in Act 2. First, the Passover lamb. That first Passover evening, the only thing that could protect you from the death angel, from sure death of the firstborn, was the blood of the lamb. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, verses 21 through 23. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your lamb, to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood of in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts of the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. For the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over that door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you dead. So the blood from the physical lamb prevented their physical death. Now, on a spiritual level, blood is also necessary to avoid the death penalty. If we turn to the book of Hebrews, we have some instructions in that regard. Hebrews chapter 9, we see the general principle. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So blood is a prerequisite for any kind of remission of sin. Only by the shedding of the blood is there forgiveness. But will the blood of goats or lambs or bullocks or doves atone for human sin? We need much more than simple animal sacrifices in order to be saved from the death penalty incurred by breaking God's Ten Commandments. Because he said what? The very hairs on your head are numbered, and you are much more value than many, many sparrows. We need somebody that is at least as valuable in God's sight, if not more so, to atone for our sins. So turn to the next chapter in Hebrews, chapter 10, and verse 4 brings out this principle. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls or goats could take away sins, actually give you redemption for human sins, because we're a higher life form. Verses 10 to 12 of that same chapter, begin verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That being by which God created this entire universe and from which we all have come about, his life is indeed valuable enough to atone for our sins. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Yes, the sacrificial system had a reminder of sin and an analogy to what Christ would do for us later, but it never effectively purified the worshipers who came to give those sacrifices. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice of sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So Jesus Christ, in giving that one perfect sacrifice, was able to atone for the sins of mankind throughout all of history. We can only be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Only the Lamb of God is a sufficient sacrifice for our transgressions. Nothing else will do. If you notice the requirement of the Passover lamb, Exodus 12:5, or since I'm already there, you can just write it down. Your lamb in Exodus 12:5 will be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. In 1 Peter, we see the analogy. Exodus is talking, of course, about a physical animal, a sheep or a goat. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 19, talks about being redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And in chapter 2 of that same book of 1 Peter 2:22, it says, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. So that's scene one of our second act, the Passover lamb. Scene two of the second act is the walking out of Egypt. After the death of the firstborn, even Pharaoh, with his hardened heart and stubbornness, had finally had enough and gave permission to let the Israelites go out of the land of Egypt. But Israel wasn't escorted out by wagons or chariots. They had to leave Egypt under their own power, did they not? God didn't transport them supernaturally out of the land, even though you can read in the book of Exodus where it talks about God bearing up Israel on eagle's wings, right? They literally had to hoof it out of there. The people had to exert the energy to willingly leave Egypt behind them in order to get out as far as the Red Sea. They had to come out of the very heart of Egypt and walk for a number of days, many, many miles. They couldn't remain in Goshen and still have their freedom. They had to get out of the land of Egypt. They had to start walking away from a previous way of life. No matter how routine or comfortable it had become, and no matter what uncertainties and questions and challenges and afflictions they may face in the future, they had to get out of Egypt. Likewise, brethren, when we are called by God, we must repent of sin and begin following God and his laws, regardless of the cost and whatever it may lead to. So the spiritual analogy to leave Egypt is the Christian's repentance. In Acts 2:38, very familiar scripture about repent and be baptized, we need to repent, we need to turn from sin, we need to leave spiritual Israel and begin a new direction in our lives. In order to get as far as the Red Sea, what did Israelites have to do? They had to kill the Passover lamb and believe in the efficacy of that blood to protect them from the death angel. And then they had to, you know, pack everything up and start walking out of Egypt, leaving their past behind. And new Christians, New Testament Christians, likewise, have to be living the way, as mentioned several times in the book of Acts. That's God's way, a way of life, a whole manner of living. So walking out of Egypt is scene two in our act two. Scene three, crossing the Red Sea. This is the third and final scene in Act 2. By crossing the Red Sea, the Israelites crossed the border of the land of Egypt and therefore officially left the nation of Egypt. Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14, verses 21 to 22. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall or a heap to them on their right and on their left hand. Verses 27 through 30. After they had gone through, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that very day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. So no longer could Pharaoh have any claim on the Israelites. They had fully escaped the grip of Egypt. And of course, we know that crossing the Red Sea was a type of baptism. We read that at the very opening of the sermon in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Instead, let's turn to the New Testament book of Romans to see the analogy here for the New Testament Christian. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Romans 6, verses 3 to 7. Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So a picture of death and then a new way of life. Picking it up in verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or teaching to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves or servants of righteousness. So upon baptism, a person's past life of sin is over and gone. It's done with, done away with, and as a new person, as a new creature, he or she begins to lead a new life. So baptism officially ends Satan's claim upon us and removes the death penalty from over our heads. We are dead to sin, free from its bondage, and delivered from the death penalty by the blood of the Lamb. So that finishes Act 2, a Christian's conversion, the Passover Lamb, the walking out of Egypt, and the crossing the Red Sea. Act 3 is the physical events after the deliverance, but before the promises are fulfilled. The spiritual analogy is a Christian's endurance. So now we need to turn our attention to those things. Things that happened to the Israelites after they left Egypt, but before they entered the promised land. Once they crossed the Red Sea and saw the Egyptian soldiers and chariots overthrown in the waters and praised God for these wonderful miracles and had Miriam and the women lead the women in dancing, they were home free, right? No, you know the story. There were a number of things that happened to Israel before they crossed the Jordan, before they finally inherited the promises and entered that land of milk and honey. In fact, it's almost four books of the Bible and 40 years later before that happens. And in the meantime, unfortunately, not all of the Israelites who left Egypt made it as far as the Jordan River. So what were some of the problems or trials and tests and challenges and issues that they faced after having escaped from Egypt? I have a number of them for you, about five. Number one was the wilderness. There was the wilderness itself. It wasn't exactly a rose garden out there, right? Just out of the other side of the Red Sea. There was no primrose path. There was no red carpet leading up to the gates of the Canaanite cities, was there? Instead, they had to face the harsh environment of the desert, with the scorching heat by day, the bone-chilling evenings, very little, if any, natural water, and sparse to non-existent vegetation. Likewise, brethren, as spiritual Israel, we almost all of us must journey through the wilderness of life. We will have trials to face. They may take different forms. It could be a spiritual battle. It could be family problems. It could be a health issue. It could be finances. Whatever it is, we will have trials to face. We must overcome sin and endure to the end before we can ultimately inherit the promises. Baptism is not immediately followed by resurrection to spirit life, is it? We don't immediately enter the kingdom of God upon conversion. A number two issue is lack of faith, and I'll expound on this further on the last point here later on. But let's turn to Hebrews 3, verses 17 to 19, just to get a flavor for some of the daily events that might have happened in the Israelites' life that showed they didn't quite believe God would do what he said. So I'm covering it here as a separate problem, but then ultimately this leads to the final problem. Lack of faith, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The Israelites had seen some astonishing things that you and I will never see this side of the resurrection. The many miracles of the plagues, they were dramatically rescued from the chariots of Pharaoh when the Red Sea parted. Yet they were always worried about, you know, what's the next crisis going to be? You know, what are we going to eat or what are we going to drink? They simply didn't believe that God was either capable or willing to, you know, sustain them in the wilderness and help them reach their goal. For some reason, they just didn't trust they could handle all the situations that might be coming their ways or to quell all their fears. Also, the Israelites did not have a very good track record when it came to obedience. And although, you know, many theologians will argue it with you and think differently, the Epistle of James, I have a reading assignment for all of us. Sometime during Unleavened Bread, just read James 2 to see the connection between faith and works. Faith and works go together. They cannot stand alone. And his epistle clearly shows there's a very strong correlation between the faith that we profess and the obedience that we render unto God. Since we're here in Hebrews, let's talk a little bit about faith in chapter 11, so-called faith chapter. Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And verse 6 gives even a better definition, I believe. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For what is faith composed of? For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he's the creator and sustainer and designer of the universe. We observe that every Sabbath, do we not? And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you don't have that aspect of faith, it's not a full faith. It's not a meaningful faith. If you don't believe God's promises and that it pays to serve God, then we don't have faith. So a lack of faith was the second problem after the wilderness. Problem number three, or issue number three, that the Israelites faced on their journey before they entered the promised land was food and water. That's another challenge. The basic necessities of life. How do you feed 2 to 3 million people in a desert? Not exactly an easy task. How can you provide sufficient water for a few million people? Exodus chapter 16. We see the answer, the means by which God did sustain them. Exodus chapter 16, beginning in verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain down bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, and I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Picking it up in verse 14. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Eternal has given you to eat. Verses 19 to 21. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Nevertheless, they did not all heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. Verse 35. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So it sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness. It was the staple food for the Israelites while wandering in the wilderness. They were dependent upon it for 4 decades. But even though it provided a steady source of basic nourishment, it did not keep very well, did it? It did not have a shelf life. You know, you always get the packages now. And I appreciate what they do in the grocery store now, right? It has kind of, you know, best used by or best frozen by and give it a date. But manna did not have a shelf life. It needed to be gathered afresh on a daily basis. And I think we can fairly easily see the relevance to us as Christians. As spiritual Israelites, we must be in the habit of frequently gaining our spiritual nourishment. That nourishment, of course, can only come from our contact with God through prayer, through Bible study, through meditation, fasting occasionally. And just like manna, you just can't do a lot at one time at the beginning of the week and expect it to tide you over for the rest of the week. You know, how many of us, when we fast, find it, you know, difficult to, you know, 24 hours with no food? Okay, but what's more important, the physical sustenance or the spiritual sustenance? So just like manna, we can't do a lot at one time and expect for it to last days and days and days and days. We need to seek spiritual nourishment on a daily basis. John chapter 6, please. A section of scripture that we typically read during the Passover service. John 6, we'll start in verse 30 of chapter 6. Therefore, they said to Jesus, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, or the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to this world. They said to him, Lord, give us of this bread always. And Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Going down to verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. It was only a physical substance. It only sustained them in their physical health and life. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, and one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Verse 57 and 58, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever. Verse 63, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So as Christians, let us seek that daily manna, that spiritual nourishment on a daily basis. We need to partake of that spiritual bread. And if we do that, then we can be sustained, and we'll have at least a better chance of surviving our wilderness experience, of continuing our journey to the promised land, enabling that spiritual endurance that we'll need to cross the Jordan. Another problem that the Israelites had was finding water, right? There are a couple of good examples of that. One in Numbers 20 when Moses got mad and beat the rock twice. Instead, let's go to Exodus 17 because we've spent much time there. Exodus 17, verses 1 and 2, just to see one incident of this, the constant need for water. Exodus 17, the first two verses. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Zin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me, and why do you tempt the Lord? Again, showing a lack of faith, not believing or trusting that God would provide for them after the many miraculous signs that they had seen. Out in the desert, you need to be hydrated quite often and substantially. The children of Israel, therefore, needed water on almost continual basis in order to survive in that arid environment. And likewise, in order for us to survive spiritually, we need a supply of what that is likened to water? God's Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, the living water. In John chapter 4, there's the Samaritan woman at the well talking about the water that he could give so she'd never have to come down and draw again. Instead, let's turn to John chapter 7. I think it makes the analogy a little bit better or more clear. John chapter 7, speaking on the last day of the feast, in the ceremony of the water, Jesus made a point to those observing the feast in Jerusalem. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. On that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So living waters. So that was the third challenge that the Israelites faced. The very basics and necessities of life, of food and water. And the analogy for us as Christians is our daily spiritual nourishment through contact with God and the indwelling of His Spirit in our lives, which water is a symbol of. A fourth issue that they faced was leprosy and other diseases. So that's another potential problem, is that of diseases, including leprosy. God gave the children of Israel some very specific instructions on how to deal with these issues and laws concerning the diseases. In Leviticus 13, we'll just look at one scripture here in the Old Testament. Leviticus 13, in verse 46. Leviticus 13, in verse 46, depending on, you know, whatever signs there are in the skin, etc., the priest should declare, he shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean and shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Anyone with a serious leprosy or uncleanness was to be removed from the Israelite camp in order to prevent it from spreading to others. God commanded them to essentially quarantine those individuals until they were over their serious illness or defilement, lest they contaminate and spread it to others. Is there not, once again, a clear spiritual parallel to New Testament Christians? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1. Dealing with a serious situation here in the church, it is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man have his father's wife. And you are puffed up rather than have mourned that he has, who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And why do we do that? Verse 5, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It is done for the good of the individual so they will feel disciplined and punished and cut off from God and his people to hopefully repent and come back. That is, so the discipline, the punishment there is really for their good as well. But also it's for the larger body of the church. Verses 6 and 8, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? This kind of situation, that kind of behavior, that attitude, that acceptance of sin can spread. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth that we heard about in the first message today. Verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a robber or brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or a reviler or drunkard or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. So don't keep company with them. Put them out of the church, as we see in verse 13. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves this evil person. So for the sake of the congregation, for the well-being, the spiritual being of the church members, for those who hold serious heresies or who commit blatant sin, they need to be removed from the congregation and disfellowshipped until they repent. The final problem that I want to talk about, the final challenge that the Israelites face, is really kind of an extension of point two of lacking faith. But this is kind of where it's come to the point where they want to turn back and want to return to Egypt. Okay, so the lack of faith has grown into a gigantic problem where they just give up. So this is the biggest problem in my mind by far, seemed to be that the people simply wanted to go back to Egypt. They were familiar with that style of life. They grew tired of the wilderness and didn't want to continue the journey. The hardships they felt were too great. They wanted to return to Egypt. Let's turn back to the Exodus story and see three or four times where they said, let's go back. Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14, verses 10 to 12. When Pharaoh drew near, and the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt so with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is it not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Chapter 16 and verse 3. Chapter 16 and verse 3. The children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out to this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Next chapter, 17 and verse 3 again. Chapter 17, verse 3. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Many Israelites felt that it would have been better to remain in bondage in Egypt rather than to face any challenges or difficulties in the wilderness. They didn't value their freedom. They didn't really know what they had left. They didn't appreciate what was promised to them. And the final coup de grace is found in Numbers chapter 14. This wasn't a punishment just for an incident for a few days where a few people died or something, or they had to eat gold dust from the golden calf The incident in Numbers 14 basically did it for a number for many of the Israelites. Numbers chapter 14, verses 2 to 4. Talking about the spies going out, and they believed the spies' report. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." So fearful of their enemies, fearful that they couldn't make it. It's too hard. We give up. We throw in the towel. So the Israelites thought it was not worth it anymore to struggle with these continuing problems that they had of hunger and thirst and the wilderness. They lost the vision of the promised land. They lacked the faith that they could make it as God had promised. As New Testament Christians, once again, on a spiritual level, do we sometimes wrestle or struggle with the temptation to call it quits, to just kind of give up, to throw in the towel, feeling that we can't win the battle or it's simply not worth it anymore, it's too hard? You know, even before baptism, we talked about how someone being called by God might have extra afflictions and burdens in their life. They might experience a lot of problems and become discouraged. And if that goes on and on and on and on, it can get wearing, can it not, brethren? I see a lot of nodding heads there because we've all been through perhaps a lot. We may develop an attitude, you know, ever since you've called me, God, it's been nothing but problems, nothing but headaches, nothing but troubles. Back to Hebrews 3. I want to read some of the verses leading up to where we were reading before. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Hebrews 3, beginning verse 9. Well, verse 8 says, "Do not harden your heart." Verse 9, "Where your fathers tested me and tried me, and they saw my works for 40 years. They saw the miracles. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, 'They always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways.' So I swore to them in my wrath, 'They shall not enter my rest.'" Verse 13, "Exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin and wanting to go back to Egypt. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." That's talking about endurance, is it not? Down verse 17, "Now who was he angry with for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief." Brethren, do any of us ever complain or at least think in our hearts, "God, why did you have to call me now?" My wife and I have often talked about, you know, how many people we have known in God's church over the years. And I'm not saying that salvation is through a particular church organization or corporation, not at all. But how many people have we all witnessed that begin this walk in the wilderness, that begin to live a certain way of life, and then somewhere along the line, something trips them up, and they're not with us anymore? And I don't mean, once again, just within a certain corporation or organization, but are they Sabbath observing, holy day keeping, you know, loving your disciple, fellow disciples type of Christians or not? So do we ever complain, "God, why did you have to call me now," when we see all the carnage around us? Luke 9:62, talking about, you know, setting your hand to the plow, "Those who look back are not fit for the kingdom of God." Brethren, please do not ever go back to Egypt or look back to Egypt. Rather, look forward to the day when the promises will be fulfilled. Believe God and have the confidence that he can finish what he has started in each and every one of us. Philippians chapter 1. In verse 6. Philippians 1, verse 6, one of the so-called prison epistles of Paul. Philippians 1, 6, being confident, not, "Well, this might happen. I'll carry my rabbit's foot, and maybe it might." Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. If we don't do that, you have no chance. I have no chance if you don't believe that God will finish what he's completed. Unfortunately, some of those who are called of God do decide to return to Egypt. And it will be a rare person out there that doesn't have close friends or family who have made that unfortunate decision. We pray for them to come back, but that's between them and God. We don't know. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. Second Peter 2, verses 20 to 22. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of this world, this is not talking about people in the world who never knew about God. This is not talking about the slaves who, you know, were in Egypt and weren't Israelites and were never called to come out of Egypt. Instead it says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end indeed is worse than from the beginning. For it would have been better that they had not known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having been washed to her wallowing in the mire. If any of us return to spiritual Egypt, if we deliberately go back to a life of sin and bondage, it would have been better for us never to have been born, because the wages of sin is death. The Israelites originally escaped the death angel by the blood of the Passover lamb. But anyone who is a spiritual Israelite who then goes back to Egypt will never inherit the promises. They will find only the slavery of sin and ultimately death waiting them. Sobering scripture in Hebrews, just back a few pages here, book of Hebrews, beginning chapter 10. This time of year should be a very sobering time, very joyful time, yes, but also a reflective time, a self-examination time. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may then receive the promise. So the importance of patience, and after living a life of patience and endurance, then the promises will be fulfilled. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. I hope that we all now realize that the Exodus story is not just some dusty, musty history. The very things that the Israelites experienced were types or examples for us today. Indeed, we are spiritual Israel, the Israel of God, and we need to take these lessons to heart. We have to come out of spiritual Egypt as pictured by the days of unleavened bread that are soon upon us. In recounting all the problems and setbacks and trials and troubles, how does the Exodus story end? Joshua chapter 3, next to last scripture. Joshua chapter 3. Joshua 3 and verse 17. Joshua 3:17. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. After 40 years of hardship, after 40 years of wilderness experience, it took its toll, many fell. But those who endured the hardships, those who had the faith, those who believed God, did enter the promised land. They received the promises after their deliverance from Egypt, even as God had promised them. Brethren, my wish, my prayer, is for our Exodus story also to have a happy ending. And that's fairly likely since you are here. God has called us to receive some awesome promises. We have an incredible future to look forward to. Final passage in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Second Peter 1:3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, so we've been called by God, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So coming out of spiritual corruption and having the promise of eternal life, taking on the divine nature. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound in you, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Brethren, let us always remember our calling. Let us never forget our deliverance from bondage in Egypt. Let us continually focus upon those wonderful promises that are given to us. Let us faithfully endure to the end in that day when we cross the Jordan River and enter into that promised land, spiritually speaking. The time when we fully receive the incredible promises of Almighty God.